John chapter 2, verses 13 to 21, clutter in the courtyard. This morning we will speak to merchandising the church. From last week, we would just bring your mind back again to our point at hand, whereupon the time of Passover, described in John chapter 2 as the Jews' Passover, implying that in the Jews' Passover there had been a gradual return in spirit and in attitude to the days of Malachi, or a continuation of that spirit in which the Jews were carrying on the Passover, but they were doing it in sort of a cold-hearted way and a mechanical way, going through all the motions, and yet their activities around Passover were simply of the flesh. And it was betrayed by what Jesus found when he went into the temple at the Jews' Passover, when he found marketeers merchandising in the temple. They brought their animals for sacrifice. They brought their money for the exchange in order for those who would come from all sectors of the region to worship there on Passover day. They had to present to the priests a portion of a shekel that could only be offered in a specific Hebraic currency. And inasmuch as Roman coinage had become the money of the day, they had to exchange that. So everybody's coming with this Roman coin, and they got to go into the money exchangers and find some means of trading off what they had and what they needed to have. And as a matter of convenience, the animals were there for those who came for Passover, so that rather than hauling them from their home to Jerusalem, they could buy them all there. Sort of a Passover one-stop shopping, can I put it that way, when you think about merchandising in the temple. And of course, whenever Jesus took the scourge of cords and drove out the beasts and commanded those who owned the doves to carry the doves out in their cages, then he flipped over the money changer's table. He said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Today the church is being merchandised. Now, also before I get there, let me remind you that Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees, who basically were asking a question roundabout way. What authority do you have to do what you just did? What sign do you give us? They always seek for a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews always seek a sign. Now, a sign is not necessarily a bad thing, but a sign offered by the apostles and many times by the Lord simply were inexplicable, supernatural manifestations that went to validate the authenticity of the one who was either speaking or doing certain things. And so Jesus responded to that challenge by saying, well, you destroy this temple that had been in the process of construction for 46 years. He says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And of course, they scoffed at him. They mocked at him. But what he was really getting at, and what sign he would inevitably present to them, was he spake of the temple of his body. He spake of the temple of his body, which brings us to the place of an application for us. When we think about merchandising the church, or when we think about clutter in the temple, what is it that needs, in the time that we have available yet this morning, what is it that makes application and provides a bit of, I hope, introspection and perhaps some Christ-like zeal in ridding the temple of its clutter? I would like to have you think with me, if you'll take your Bibles, to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. I read with great interest a journaled article written by Frederica Green. And the title of her journal article was, "Whatever Happened to Repentance?" Whatever happened to repentance? The Gospel of Mark is a very early book, even though in your King James Bible you have the book of Mark second in order. It's probably one of the earliest written books of the New Testament, with the possible exception of the book of James. Having said that, you look at the 15th verse and you find written here these words. The Lord said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Next words are, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Please notice the obvious. Repentance precedes believing. In terms of dissecting the order of salvation, it's almost futile for people like us to try to determine chronologically which occurs exactly first, or is it a simultaneous supernatural event where an individual hears of their sin, repents and believes, or whether a person being notified of their sin and then seeing the need to repent ponders that a little while, thinks about it, admits to it, and then believes. I don't know. All I know is this, that anytime a person determines that they have believed on Jesus Christ and absent any repentance, they're very, very deluded. It is not possible. For where there is salvation of genuineness and a person has believed on Jesus Christ, it will be manifestly evident in their repentance. And this is one of the first things that Jesus spoke to in his public ministry was repentance. Now, what is repentance? It is simply a change of mind toward God that results in the individual reversing direction, where the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin walks according to the course of this world under the influence of the prince and power of darkness. All of a sudden, by the grace of God, they are exposed to their sin and their need, and by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, they repent. They change their mind about their sin. Instead of loving it and embracing it, they come to hate it, and they flee from it, and they turn and go in the opposite direction away from it. Now the cross is fixed before them, and the world is set behind them. And therefore, the individual is said to believe. And I go into this explanation because basically, when we give this a good close look, it is Christ's most consistent, compelling message. Repent. 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 Now, when we think about the merchandising of the church in these few moments, let me just provide for you three points of interest that will carry the day. Think about advertisement. Advertisement. There are those in Bible-believing fundamentalism who believe that advertisement will win the day. How many of you know what the motto is of Grace Baptist Church, for example? It's only been around since 1980. It's on almost on every piece of literature that we publish. How many of you know what that advertising logo is? Say now again. No, not exactly. A little church with a large heart and a loving Lord. since 1980. So what's up with that? What are you trying to prove? Well, we put that out there as a statement of what we believe is an accurate representation of who we are. And it's not so much an attempt to draw attention to us as it is an attempt to draw attention to Christ. Now, with that said, think about this matter of advertisement. Miss Green, she writes this way, and I believe she's right on point. She said, "Forget what the billboard says. To judge from church ads in the yellow pages." Now, that would be a trip if you want to take it. Believe me. She said, "America's favorite song is, 'I'm Mr. Lonely.' Churches are quick to spot that need. You know, one of the big things in churchianity today is the felt needs epidemic. Churches are looking for the felt needs of the people in their community, whatever they might be, and they're seeking to fill the need gap. Back to here. Churches are quick to spot that need and promise eagerly that they will be, consider this now, they will be friendly. Friendly. That they will be like unto a family. Or just care. And as I thought about that, I looked on our own webpage and in our own doctrinal statement. And one of the things that we say up front is, we care. Blah-dah. Well, yeah. And so I'm sure that every time somebody gets a tract on it that we pass out with this little logo on, a little church with a large heart and a loving Lord, right away is going to turn them up because they're not looking for anything little. They're looking for something big because that's evidence that God is blessing. And then they're really bowled over backwards as they look on the inside of that tract and it says, "We care." Wow. What do you mean? Do you think we wouldn't? Or we shouldn't? We don't? Advertisement. Apparently, this is the church's principal product. When people need tires, they go to a tire shop. When they have those bad or sad or mad feelings, they shop for a church. Here for once, she says, denominational and political divisions vanish. Churches across the spectrum compete to display their capacity for caring, though each has its own way of making the pitch. For example, and she cites just a few. The Tabernacle, a spirit-filled, multicultural church. They plead, "Come, let us love you." And I say, "Well, where is this appearing?" Well, it may be in a newspaper, maybe on a web page, maybe on a tract. Maybe on a church letterhead. Maybe on a painted billboard at one of the local community fun fairs where the churches advertise their existence by either selling hot dogs or chicken or bottles of water and like that. Okay? And of course, wrapped around the bottle of water that they're giving out to quench your thirst is a little track taped to the whole thing with a gospel tune to John chapter 4 in there. And they very cleverly hand it out and they give it with their church's name, address, website. The print is so small, you got to have a magnifying glass to read this stuff, but we care. Bible Way Temple is more formal, if not downright odd. A church where no stranger need feel strangely. And the only response that comes to mind, of course, is, "Well, thank thee." One church sign in South Carolina announced, "Where Jesus is Lord and everybody is special." Which makes it, of course, sound like a second prize. And one Methodist congregation tries to get it all in. This is a good one. A Christ-centered church where you can make new friends, form lasting relationships with people who care about you. Now, is anything wrong with that advertisement, the words that are there? Anything wrong with that in and of itself? No. But when you make that a selling point, and when you rely on advertisement, you merchandise the church, and if you're going to advertise, you better be sure that it's not false advertising. If you are a caring church and you put that all out there and you, by chance, you find somebody stumble into your congregation, they sit down and everybody's sitting there stone-faced and cold-hearted, and yet they're looking at the tracts as "we care," and the person comes into your church, walks out the doors, and not one person ever says anything to them, how is that to be said "we care"? And by the way, when you think about the advertisement, is it such that does not speak to the philosophy behind it? I mean, do sinners seek after God? Are sinners looking for a place to worship on Sunday? No, the scriptures say that the sinner can't seek God. Well, who's doing the seeking? It is God who is doing the seeking, and He sends you outside the walls of the church to seek and to save that which was lost. And by the grace of God, when a person is saved, then all of a sudden, having been converted and turned in the right direction, now you can't keep them out of church. And it has nothing to do with advertisement. It has everything to do with what the Scriptures say, and the power of the cross manifests through the power of the living Word. And if a person who happens to meander into a worship service without Jesus comes in and he hears a Bible message, that Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce asunder into the very marrow of that person's being and strike them down with a conviction of their sin that brings them to a place of repentance. But if we invite them all in, and we have 400 or 600 or 800 people that are all in here, but not any one of them, or very few of them, ever know Jesus, what are you expecting to get out of the preaching of the Word? Wherein the last thing or the first thing you avoid saying to them at all is that they're sinners in need of Christ. Because that's not the way to win friends and influence people, and that's certainly not the way to fill the pew if you keep telling them that they're sinners and they need Christ. That's a revolting predicament for them. A church where no stranger need feel strangely? I got to tell you that when, and you probably have the same storyline as a young man who never heard the gospel of grace before. I felt like I was a duck out of water sitting in the middle of a group of people who were saved, listening to a preacher from the Bible who was expositing the Scriptures. The last place on earth I wanted to be the next week was in that room. Nobody sugarcoated anything. What they did was lived out their Christian life authentically, and they demonstrated a graciousness and a patience that comes only out of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And of course, it helped that she was sitting next to me in the service. Advertisement. Good advertisement. And she was. Is. When Jesus preached, He didn't spend a lot of time on caring. Do you believe that? And yet, the Scripture's like, well, in Matthew chapter 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We love that verse. We repeat that verse. We put it on little pieces of wood or posters, and we hang it up in our kitchens. We put it on our walls. We rejoice in it because it's true. But if you look at the sum of the preaching of Christ, His emphasis was always repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matter of fact, even when Jesus was talking about a personal tragedy that struck a community, I want you to see what he said over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And I believe that's long around first five verses. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Here he's talking about a personal tragedy that took place in a community where there were a dozen half people who were killed when this building fell over on them. That would get on Channel 2 and Channel 4 and Channel 11 every night. And so as he's telling them about this personal tragedy, look what he says there in verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Miss Green went on to say, she said, you know, we live in an easy time with less to struggle for. We become increasingly oriented towards pleasure. This all too natural inclination is what most unites us. She makes this notification. You've seen the same thing probably where you think, well, America is a place of wild diversity. We're all like snowflakes. Or can I say we're all like flakes? Diverse. But we all meet at the shopping mall. We're confirmed in this quest for comfort by a ceaseless stream of advertising messages. People who tell us we're special, precious people with no faults, who deserve to feel better than we do. The ad continues on. It may be your wife or your boss. Maybe your son or your daughter, a classmate. They don't understand you, but we do. Come here, buy this. You'll feel better. And yet you try to explain to a person who's being discipled by advertising that they're a sinner in need, a sinner, by the way, that stands in opposition as a rebel to God Himself, and they'll swallow their face. 100 years ago, it wasn't so. So when you think about the advertising, think about the allergy that exists to truth, secondly, that comes in line with this merchandising. The individual knows he's unhappy because he does not have his fair share of stuff, or he's not appreciated by anybody around him. But when you think about original sin, he ain't owning that. He will readily agree. Everybody around him is trying to keep him down. That's why he's so sad. And yet he will never think that he is estranged from, apart from, and needs reconciled to an infinitely holy God who hates his sin. He may well sarcastically or cynically respond, well, who is this God? You see, there's what I say. When a person has to ask, who is this God? It goes right to the philosophy of church construction. What interest do they have in worship? They have a need of Christ. Well, who's going to tell them about the Savior but you? Oh, no, the preacher, that's your job. We'll get them to the church. You preach the gospel. Walk them down the aisle. Get them to pray the sinner's prayer. Bow the knee. Get them saved. Baptize them and send them off packing. Mm-mm. That may be the root philosophy of some so-called Bible-believing churches, but that is not Christ's philosophy of building His church. It goes to subliminal motive out in outreach ministry. Subliminal motive. Is our outreach ministry that we do, an effort simply to survive? Pastor, we better start seeing some people saved here. This church is going to close down. Look at the empty pews we got in here today. And so we better get out there, beat the bushes, or we're going under. So is it an effort to survive? Or is this outreach ministry to evangelize sinners? With the understanding that none seeketh after God. And if they're not seeking after God, it falls to you and to me. Are we interested in building up our numbers and filling up our pews, or are we interested in building up the kingdom of God, where Jesus is Lord of life, not just in word or theory, but in truth and in deed. Lord of life. Ruler, King, Master. Do you chafe under the label of Christ, your Savior, as your Master? So, well, if that's true, that makes me a slave. And I say, you're right. Absolutely right. He's the Master, we're the slave. You have a problem with that? So you have then, the third thing in merchandising is the accommodation. And since trying to reach the sinner, otherwise known in some circles as the seeker, the church has been given a seriously or severely reduced pack of options. People are only seeking their comfort. And so that's what we have to headline in any message we send out there. Is life dragging you down? Come here. Come to grace, we will help you. Neither this need nor our response, Miss Green says, is untrue. A profound sense of unease and dislocation is indeed part of the human condition because, rightly said, sin has estranged the human being from God. And whenever you're hiding from God, and whenever God is said to be angry with the sinner every day, don't you think that it brings about a certain degree of discomfort in the soul? We begin. The problem can be that we start forgetting this ourselves and start believing that consolation is the main reason that Jesus came. But what's wrong with us required much, much, much more than a hug. It required the cross. But we have been catechized by the world, and reflexively we think of ourselves as needy, wrong children. We'd rather think as if we're victims of a cruel world than admit that we are contributors to the world's cruelty. We are clinging to our treasured sins like a drowning man is holding on to an anvil. Jesus didn't come just to save us from the penalty for our sins. He came to save us from our sins, from their power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we conclude with this. Accommodation to the seeker, that accommodation that eliminates any consideration of the cross, is heretical. It's pure, unadulterated apostasy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And the evangelical Bible-believing pastor would say, well, that's why we don't preach it. If we can get them in here first, then we can take care of that later. But the problem is it never comes later. And to us which is saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22 says the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. We have to begin and to end with what Miss Green calls a scary but exhilarating truth is this, that God is infinitely holy. And that's exactly what He wants for us. That's exactly what He wants. The Scriptures declare very clearly, without holiness, no man shall see God. You can bring them in, and if your goal is to make them feel better about themselves, put a smile on their face, a spring in their step, and get a yaha and an eha going, you can put a band on the platform, get all the visual effects and all the sound effects, and have them a great, glorious worship experience, even hire a worship leader to make their experience on the Lord's Day so very positive and moving. If that's what you're after, advertise it. You get what you pay for. Will that further them along to the holy God of heaven through faith in Christ? Or will it further solidify them in that age-old truth that those doofus hippies used to always say every time you meet them on the street? I'm okay, you're okay. Let's see if I got anything else. Nope, not today. I'm done. Please. When Jesus came into that temple, He got a little scourge of cords. He did what we need to do. Whenever we see the merchandising going on, we need to drive them out. Take a stand against them, drive them out. And remember what He said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Dear Heavenly Father, would You please help us to be firm and steadfast in the faith? We're people that are needy in and of ourselves, and we do not wish to take the high ground at the expense of another brother or another ministry. But Lord, the time has come for God's people just to stand up and be counted, and to cling and to reinforce the truth of the ancient landmarks. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that as time changes, things change. But there are some things that change never. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word is fixed forever in heaven. And we live and move and being because of You, dear Heavenly Father, and we are led in the truth by Your Word. It never changes. Help us to be faithful and loyal to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.